Well, good morning, everybody. It is great to be with you. I think my family, my kids take this as a free pass. They don't have to give me anything for Father's Day because I'm always out on Father's Day. So we'll see. We'll see if I get something on the way back. But it's lovely to be with you. I've been to Birmingham 3 times. And the last time I was here, I actually drove past this church. And I was kind of wondering, like, I wonder what's going on inside that church. And now I get to see what's going on inside the church. Blake mentioned, I head up a lot of the mission in our denomination, a very small, tiny denomination. We have, in the Lord's grace, grown from 2 churches to 11 churches in the last 8 years. As far as we can tell, we are the only conservative Bible-believing Presbyterians in the country of 63 million people. But God, through strategic partnerships with MTW, with Campus Outreach, with RUF Global, has helped us to build this group. And so I spend a lot of time on this side of the Atlantic, meeting with folks in the PCA, talking about mission, talking about how we can grow Presbyterian work in the Southern African region. In fact, this presbytery, Evangel Presbytery, is in discussions right now about how they can better resource that region. I think a bunch of guys from the presbytery are coming over in August on a vision trip, so you can pray for that as they see some of the opportunities there. We're going to be in the book of Acts. So if you've got a Bible, you can open up to Acts chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 10 verses there. Now, there, as far as I know, there's no adult Sunday school straight after this service. So I can kind of go on for about 2 hours or so. Is that right? So is that nervous laughter, or is he joking? Is he being serious? Acts 3, verse 1. I'm reading from the NIV, so it might be a little different from your pew Bibles. But Luke writes the account of the early church, and this is what he says in the first verse of Acts chapter 3. He says, "One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, 3 in the afternoon. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John, and then Peter said, 'Look at us.' So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. And then Peter said, 'Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk.' Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. And then he went with him into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Let's ask for God's help as we study together this morning. Our gracious God, your word is truth, and so we come as people needing to be fed this morning. And so won't you do that? Won't you have that special mercy on us? We know this is not merely an exercise in comprehension, but it is a spiritual exercise. And so we ask for your spirit to work in us, to see your truth and to be changed and transformed by your truth. Let us see your son, Jesus, and let us marvel at what we see. And we ask this for Christ's sake and his glory. Amen. Now, fulfilling that role that I do with the Church Planting and Multiplication Committee of our denomination, I get to think and talk about the subject of mission often. It's something on the forefront of my mind. And one of the best places to think about mission and to understand what the mission of the church is these early chapters in the book of Acts, as we get to see mission in action. And so we can sort of ask that question, what is the mission of the church? What is the church supposed to be doing? And one of the ways that you can think about the mission of the church is this way. It's not the only way, but one way to think about it is we help the world see what they truly need. We help the world see what they truly need. And here in chapter 3, in this account of the healing, miraculous healing of a beggar, we see something of that. So you'll notice that Peter speaks to this beggar, and he basically tells him that he doesn't have something, but that he actually does have something. And so if you're looking for sort of 2 points to hang this sermon on, those are the 2 points. What doesn't Peter have? And what does Peter have? So let's think about the first one together. What doesn't Peter have? If you go back and you run through the account there, verse 1, one day Peter and John are going up to the temple, time of prayer, 3 in the afternoon. There's a man who's lame from birth being carried, his friends probably taking him along there, to this gate at the temple called Beautiful. They put him every day there to beg from those who are going into the court. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asks them for money, as he probably usually does. Peter stops, looks straight at him, as does John, and then Peter makes sure he's got his attention, and he says, "You look at us." So the man gives him his attention, expecting to get something, obviously, from him. Peter says then these kind of famous words, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." So the straightforward answer to the question, what doesn't Peter have, is, well, silver and gold. In Cape Town Central, the downtown of Cape Town, where the church I pastor is located and where I minister, you can't drive for more than about 500 meters. I'm not sure what that is in miles, maybe about a third of a mile, without somebody coming to your window at a traffic light to ask for money. That's one of the unique realities of our city and the current socioeconomic environment of our country. Now, my personal policy, and I don't try and like make this blanket law for my congregation or people thinking about how do I engage with homeless people asking for money. My personal policy is I generally don't give in those sort of situations. I tend to give through our diaconal work in our church, and we actually work with an NGO that works specifically with homeless people in the city. And there are obviously exceptions to that that are based on different contexts when you're interacting with people. But what I'll usually do is I put up to the traffic light and I'll sort of raise my hand and I'll mouth these words. I'll say, "Sorry, I can't help you." What's interesting to me is to watch how other people sitting in their cars respond to a person coming up to their window. So there are some people just shake their head, don't say anything. Some people will just ignore the person at their window. Some people will fidget and look for some cash and then kind of hope that the light's going to change so they can get away before they really have to engage with the person. And then there are some people who make this gesture that looks like they're saying, "I don't have anything." As if to say, if I had something, I'd give, but I don't have anything. Now, it looks like Peter's doing something of that in this passage. I don't have any cash. If I had some cash, sure, buddy, I'd help you out, but I don't have any cash. But several readers and commentators on the book of Acts have looked at Peter's words and they thought, you know what? Peter does have cash. He does have access to silver and gold because the previous chapter tells us that he has access to it. You go to Acts chapter 2, verse 45, and it says, "The believers sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need." Peter had means to give to this beggar. The community were pooling money together to give to people in need, which suggests that he's not just making a casual comment here, "Oh, I don't have any cash." He's making a theological statement, probably about what he's about, what the mission of the church is about. And what is he saying? We can think about it this way. This man is lame from birth, crippled from birth. We know from the next chapter that he was about 40 years old. So his life has been consumed by this one ailment. To use sort of contemporary language, his identity is tied in, inseparably tied with his ailment. It dominates every single feature of his being. He has to be carried by other people to come and just to get to the temple, to hold out his hand and get some silver and gold. That's his life. And so he asks Peter and John for money. He's not just asking for cash. He's asking for his life. He's asking for his daily bread, his sustenance. And Peter leans in and he really focuses in on him. The text is quite emphatic on that. Peter, who has means, and Peter says, look at me. There's something really important I want to convey here. So the man gives him his full attention, expecting to get something, expecting to get his daily bread, his life blood, which is what we're expecting him to get because we've just read chapter 2 if you're reading through the book of Acts consecutively. And Peter says, Silver and gold have I none. That is, I don't have what you think is your daily bread. I don't have the thing that you think is most important to you, the thing that you think is more important than anything else in this world. In fact, what Peter is really saying, I think, is that, and this is by implication, silver and gold is not your life. It's actually not your life. There's a line in Shakespeare's The Merchant of Venice that goes, "All that glitters is not gold." It's actually an older aphorism that predates Shakespeare. "All that glitters is not gold." And the basic idea there is that just because it looks shiny, just because you desire it, just because you think you need it and you've got to have it, doesn't mean it's actually of enduring worth to you. Now, I think Peter's basically saying that to this beggar. And there are a bunch of clues in the text that tell us this. So Luke gives us details in the story that on a sort of first surface reading, you might miss. But when you see them, they add weight to this idea that this passage is a bit of an expose on the shiny, on the alluring. Because this passage, first of all, comes directly after the passage in chapter 2 where there's a focus on the believers selling their possessions, giving to the poor. But then there's this intriguing mention of the gate where the beggar is laid down. It's given a name twice in the passage. It's called the gate called Beautiful. And several scholars have looked at archaeology and they've tried to figure out, well, where was this gate in the original first century temple? Most of them, the general consensus is that this was probably the Jewish gate that the gate that the Jewish historian Josephus speaks about late in the first century when he writes his history of the nation of Israel. And Josephus says this gate was beautiful, beautiful, beautiful gate in a way that actually sets it apart from all the other gates that were in the temple. He mentions that this gate had this Corinthian bronze over it that really made it stand out. And then interestingly, he says this about the gate, and I quote, he says, "This gate far exceeded in value those gates that were plated with silver and set in gold." Isn't that fascinating? A Jewish historian writing around about the same time that the New Testament is getting put together, and he describes this gate as being more glorious than the other gates of silver and gold. The very thing that Peter says he doesn't have. And the very thing that I think Peter is implying, this beggar doesn't ultimately need. And so I think our attention is being drawn to the silver and gold, and to Peter's refusal to give it, even though for this man, silver and gold is life itself. Seems to me that Peter must be saying, you need something more. You need something more than silver and gold. You think that's what you need more than anything else, but you actually need something more. You see, because the mission of the church, what it is that the church is fundamentally about, is to proclaim Christ. And part of proclaiming Christ is saying to this world, you are running, 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 running. You are running after everything that glitters. You are running after everything that is shiny. And you are saying to yourself, if I just have that one thing, then I'll be complete, then my life will be worth living. And the Christian message is, well, all that glitters is not gold. And it's particularly pertinent with this beggar. Because of all people in the world, you might look at this guy and you might say, well, actually, I mean, this guy, he really does need this. He really does need silver and gold more than anything else. And yet the Bible, I think, would come to us and say, no, you're wrong to think that. You're actually wrong to think that. The healing miracle here is very similar to another healing miracle that you find in the life of Jesus. The healing of the paralytic in Mark chapter 2. Very similar. The paralytic also needs to be carried around. The paralytic is also dominated by this ailment from birth. And then the paralytic also gets a surprising answer. Instead of Jesus standing there in front of this guy and saying, stand up and walk, let me give you the one thing that you believe that you need more than anything else, stand up and walk. Instead of him saying that, and remember he's Jesus, he has the power to make him stand up and walk. But instead of saying, stand up and walk, he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now that is the same ballpark, I think, as saying, silver and gold have I none. Like Jesus before him. Peter here in Acts 3, he's saying, you think your ailment is the most pressing thing in your life. It's really not. It's really not. And I think both Peter and Jesus would say to us this morning, you think job security is the most pressing thing in your life. It's really not. You think getting married and finding romance is the most pressing thing in your life right now. It's really not. You think getting the acclaim and the affirmation of your colleagues at work or your friends is the most pressing thing in your life right now. It's really not. If you came to Peter and you said, hey, Peter, what I really need right now is I need to make it in my career. That's what I need more than anything else. I need to make it in my career. Then I will have worth. I will feel like I have achieved something, like I'm going something, like my life is justified. Peter's going to say, silver and gold have I none. In fact, you might even come to Peter and say, hey, Peter, what I really need is to get rid of this debilitating illness that I have right now. It is a shadow that is hanging over every single part of my life, and if it would just go away, or if you would just sort of reduce the intensity of it, then I would be able to live a flourishing life. And I think Peter's going to say to you, silver and gold have I none. Friends, you will never understand the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and the true worship of God unless you first understand that. It's the first commandment in the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Not a single one. No matter how desperately you think you need it. Now, many of us at a conceptual level, we believe that. I mean, that's why we're in church on Sunday morning. And yet, we spend so much of our lives chasing all that glitters. We put our very, very best effort, our very best of time, our very best of resources and energy into chasing the shiny. I mean, I would ask you to put your life under the microscope, to do some introspection and dig down deep, look at your life and say, well, where do I give my very best energy, my very best time, my very best of the resources? And what do you see when you look like that? When you look down at your life and you drill down into the details, what does it communicate about your life? About where you believe true gold and silver is found. Now, I know some of you will say to me, hey, Stephen, there are so many demanding things of my time and energy just consuming me all the time. So things get crowded out. Things like regular worship, prayer, devotion gets crowded out. There are so many pressures on me, the state of our economy, overbearing bosses, expectations from family, illnesses I'm struggling with, concerns of being left out or left behind in what's going on around me. And to that, I want to say, friends, I know that. I really, being a pastor for almost 20 years now, I know that. I feel them myself. Many of those sorts of pressures feel insurmountable to me, way beyond me. And so in some senses, a passage like this is something of a stinging rebuke, a challenge, a really, really hard challenge to me, because here's a man who is weighed down by all of the absolute worst that life can throw at someone. All he can do is he can lie in a heap by a gate, hold out his hand and hope that somebody is going to have pity on him. And when he looks at Peter in his eyes, and he says, I really, really need this. I really need this gold. I really, really need this silver. Peter, you don't understand me. You don't understand my life. You don't understand my circumstances. You don't understand how difficult everything is. I need that silver and gold. Peter still says to him, silver and gold have I none. Friends, that's a hard word for us. It's a challenging word for us. So if we don't ultimately need this silver and gold, whatever that might be in your context, what do we need? What do we truly need? Where is the true silver and gold? And so this is the second point. Well, what does Peter have? Have a look at verse 6. And then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. And then he went with him into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Peter goes right to the root, and he takes the man's ailment away completely. Now, you might look at that and you might say, but Stephen, after all that you've just said, isn't that a little bit superficial? I mean, just because he can walk now doesn't mean that he's not going to spend the rest of his life as a sinful idolater, ignoring God. Why doesn't Peter go for the deeper issue, the issue beneath the issue? Why doesn't he go after that? And this is where the nature of miracles in the book of Acts really helps us a lot. If all this miracle was doing was just restoring his legs, then sure, we could say this is superficial. But miracles in Acts do so much more than that. These miracles point beyond themselves. They point to something greater. You might know that the book of Acts, written by Luke, a companion of Paul, starts with these words. Luke says this. He writes to a guy by the name of Theophilus, and he says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And so Luke makes a very clear point, as you set out to read the book of Acts, that what he's telling us in the book of Acts, what he's telling us through the Acts of the Apostles, is a continuation of the work of Jesus. That's why so many of the miracles are so similar, that the apostles do and that Jesus do. They look like basically the same miracles. Their ministry is an extension of the ministry of Jesus. That's why Peter heals in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's basically saying, this is not me. This is Jesus who is doing this. And as with Jesus' miracles in the Gospels, these miracles in Acts point beyond themselves. They point to the overall redeeming work that Christ has come into this world to do. Nick Batzig is a Presbyterian minister in the PCA here, I think. I think he's in South Carolina, and he wrote an article in Ligonier, or one of those publications, on the nature of miracles in the Gospels and Acts. And I found this very helpful. He said, if it were possible for someone to combine all of the maladies of those who experienced the miraculous power of Christ during his earthly ministry into one person, that one person would be a fully deformed person. According to Scripture, Jesus healed the blind, the lame, the deaf, the dumb, lepers, epileptics, paralytics, cripples, a woman with a fever, a woman with an unstoppable flow of blood, a man with a withered hand. Most astonishingly, Jesus raised the dead. Christ came into the world to reverse the miserable effects of sin brought into this world by Adam. That's what the miracles scream out over and over again. Christ saves us from sin. He takes all the sin, all the evil, all the suffering, all the hardship that Adam and then we as the sons and daughters of Adam bring into this world. He takes all of that and he throws it into the pit of hell. That's what the miracles tell us that he's come to do. You see, deep down, this crippled man, he knew he couldn't get one thing. One thing that he needed more than anything else, because he sat at the gate and he watched people every single day. He watched them going somewhere, day in and day out, participating in something very special that probably he wanted, but he could never, ever get. You think about it this way, unless you are a really hardened atheist, and there are actually very few hardened atheists in this world, but unless you are a hardened atheist, every religious person of any sort of religion, any sort of religious stripe out there has to concede that there can be nothing more important in this life than to connect with the divine. If you're religious in any way, then you have to believe that. Because religion is premised on the idea that this material world that we all see is not all that there is, but that behind this is a divine mind, a divine being. And if that is the case, then surely, surely, logically, there can be nothing more than wanting to connect, nothing more important than wanting to connect with that divine being, that divine mind. Now, this crippled man, he sits in the midst of a very religious culture. And at the center of that culture, at the center of religion and communion with God, is the temple. Every single day, people go in. And they go through those gates into the temple to pray and to commune with God. But not everybody goes through those gates. Or at least not everybody goes through in quite the same way. So there is a separate court for the woman. There's a court further out for the Gentiles, the non-Jews. They all had limited access. And then there is another class of people who don't get to go in. They don't get to go into that inner court. They don't get to make sacrifices. And that is the lame, the crippled, and the deformed. And so he would have sat there every single day. And he would have watched. He would have watched others go in and commune with God, to say prayers, to offer sacrifices. But he couldn't go in. He couldn't touch the divine. He couldn't offer sacrifices for sin. And so to him, in his incredibly desperate estate, Peter says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And instantly his feet, his ankles become strong, and suddenly he's not deformed anymore. Suddenly he's able to go in and to commune with his Lord, with his Father, his heavenly Father. And boy, does he go in. He goes in jumping and praising God. There's that Sunday school song. I got taught it back in South Africa. He went walking and leaping and praising God, walking and leaping and praising God. I'll spare you my singing on that part. But the lame man leaps. He jumps up and down. He's leaping. The deformed man dances. The crippled man is praising his Father. That's what he needs. It's what you need. It's what I need. Communion with God. It's what we need more than anything else. You need to have your sin in all of its grotesque deformity stripped away from you through the forgiveness that comes in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That's the true gold. That's the true silver. I mentioned Shakespeare's little aphorism earlier, but there's another literary genius who puts a slightly different spin on that same phrase. Instead of "all that glitters is not gold," J.R.R. Tolkien wrote, "all that is gold does not glitter." That is, the truest gold in life doesn't always have that obvious shine on it. Now, nowhere is that more true than with the redeeming, saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ that enables this deformed man to come and to commune with God. Because it is Christ himself who is hideously disfigured at the cross to bring us into the inner court of God's forgiving love. Isaiah the prophet tells us his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being. I mean, if you were there, if you were on Golgotha, on that hill, and you were looking up at the crucifixion, you would know there's absolutely nothing shiny about what is going on here right now. Nothing attractive, nothing beautiful. The only emotion it would actually bring out in you would be pity. The same kind of pity that you would show for a heaped over beggar sitting at the temple gate, holding out his hand, asking for silver and gold. Christ on the cross does not glitter, but Christ on the cross is the purest gold that you will ever, ever find. The redemptive power that comes from the name of our crucified Lord is more precious than all of the gold, all of the silver in this world, because it brings us into the inner court of God's love for us. And there's nothing more important than that. Nothing more important in all of your life than that love. It's the mission of the church to propagate that love, proclaim that gospel. And so then for you, there is nothing more important, more meaningful, and ultimately even more satisfying for you than to order your entire life around this true silver and gold. In fact, I would put it to you that you will only ever be able to really rightly order all of those other things that you necessarily have to do, like build a career, care for your family, love your neighbor. You'll only order those other things correctly in your life if at the top of your list, your order, is the true silver and gold. And then more than that, you will only ever be able to walk through darkness, the darkness of really severe illness or severe loss or severe relational hurt, with a sense of poise and contentment and hope, if at the very top of your list is that true silver and that true gold. And so I would pray for you as a congregation, as I pray for my own congregation, that we would know where real gold is. We would stop digging in the wrong places and we would know where real gold is, and then we would order ourselves according to that. Let's pray together now. Merciful Father, we want to ask this morning that you would make us rich, but with real gold. Real gold, real silver, not the kind that perishes, not the kind that fades away, not the kind that rusts, gets destroyed, not the kind that disappoints us and lets us down, but the kind that brings us into your love. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for his saving work that enables us to come into that inner court of your love, to know you, to be loved by you, to have relationship with you. That is our goal. That is our silver. Help us to cling to it. Help us to order our lives around it as individuals and as churches, so that we may enjoy that richness that you have bestowed on us. I pray for any person, Lord, who might be sitting here this morning who doesn't know where true gold is, who's maybe spending their entire life chasing after false treasure, won't you bring them to a place of repentance and faith this morning as they place their trust in Jesus Christ? And Father, now as we take an offering, won't you ensure that we use this money to further this great gospel mission, pointing out to people where true gold and silver can be found? We ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.